will be well aware that we're reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. At least you should be. So. I think we'll have to read from verse 1. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold of the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I'm sure that God will bless his word, and we look to him to give help. The restrainer removed. I look down that list, and perhaps it's a title that didn't worry me too much compared with some of the rest. I've explained to Graham that prophecy has never been a subject I've really been too interested in, perhaps to my shame, I suppose, when you think of the revelation itself being the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's something that perhaps we should all have some grasp of, just primarily to enhance the glory of Christ to us, if it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But we're thinking tonight particularly of the title, The Restrainer Removed, and perhaps there's quite a bit around it in this chapter that we could look at as well, which would be helpful to us to set it in its context here as well. There's a principle of interpretation that I think we should all follow, and we're probably aware of. That first of all, you look at it in the context where it's found, where it is in the particular book that it's found in as well. So not only the particular context and the particular book it's found in, if we're trying to establish exactly the meaning of what has been said, but we'll look at related books as well. So I think the answer to a lot of what we're looking at tonight is found in the first epistle that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, which is helpful to us to understand other things that he wrote to them. Because it's interesting to note that he says to them in this chapter that we've read from tonight, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know. So I told you these things. You go back into the first epistle and you realise there that Paul has obviously told them things that perhaps they have forgotten or never understood clearly. And he explains to them the subject you've covered already, the rapture, and what is happening with the sleeping saints, the saints that have died in Christ. And perhaps it was a new revelation to them, the detail of it, but I have no doubt that they would have been told in some way these things that Paul was establishing as he wrote a letter to them. So they have been told these things. Now, before we look particularly at the subject of the restrainer removed, the interesting thing to note in this chapter is, first of all, that these believers, some of them, perhaps persuaded by others, might have been thinking that the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, had already come. Had already come. Now you look with me at verse 2, at the end of verse 2. Now a good authorised version says here that the day of Christ is at hand. Now you look at other translations, you look at other authorities on this, and very many of them will say, which I think is correct, that this should have been translated the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is at hand, perhaps better translated, if you have another translation you might notice this, that the day of the Lord has already come. That it has already come. And they're concerned that the day of the Lord has come. And if you look throughout the scriptures, think of saints in tribulation and trouble. Tribulation used as a word that is trial or in persecution. These believers going through persecution for the faith in Christ, thinking that, as persuaded by some who are false apostles, false teachers, that the day of the Lord has already come. But when you read throughout the scriptures, and particularly the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, particularly, and in every instance, is a day of severe judgment, not only in the world, but a day of sifting, of refining for Israel as well. And in that respect, if they had known and understood the scriptures as taught by the Spirit of God, they would have known that the day of the Lord had already come. And then Paul goes on to explain in this chapter exactly why the day of the Lord hasn't already come. Because there's things that have got to take place first. Now one of the things that will help you to understand that these events that we read of in the scriptures haven't already happened, is the fact that we are, as believers, waiting on the Lord Jesus to come at any moment. That's something always to bear in mind. That those that don't believe the Lord is coming to the earth to gather his church to himself and think that it's all going to be one coming of the Lord as such, at the end of the tribulation period, when all the dead will be raised and so on, those that believe that, they wouldn't be waiting for the Lord to come at any moment. Because all these things are still to take place before he comes for his saints, as far as they're concerned. But the first epistle tells you that they were waiting on the Son from heaven. The thing that they were looking for was the Lord Jesus' promise to return for them. And the deliverance from the salvation that you read of in the Thessalonian epistles has this primarily in view: a deliverance from wrath, from coming judgment. It's an interesting thing that salvation has many concepts, has an extended view from merely being saved as we know it, the salvation of our souls. But in the context of these epistles, it has a view salvation from judgment, from wrath. It was very apt for these believers, because they were going through times of trial and persecution, that they knew this, as in chapter 5 of the previous epistle, that the day of the Lord was going to come. It was a day of severe judgment and vengeance. And they hadn't experienced that, and they were not going to experience that. So, that kind of sets the scene for this chapter that we're looking at here. There are two things that came to my mind when looking at this subject. Just an introduction. One of them was the deep things of God. The deep things of God. The deep things of God that you read of in 1 Corinthians 2 are really this: glory for the saints, through Christ and the gospel. And that's what we find in this chapter. He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the deep things of God. But you know, there's an opposite to that. And the opposite to that is the depths of Satan. Same word. The deep things of Satan. And you'll read about that in the church at Thyatira. That woman Jezebel. That seducer. That seduced the saints. That deceived them. And ultimately, that same kind of deception and seduction is going to be seen in a more severe way, a full-orbed way, in the man of sin. The man of sin that we read of in this chapter, who further down in verse 8 is the wicked, the lawless one that will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Now, I don't want to look at it particularly consecutively in this chapter. These believers were in danger of being deceived. And in a way, that can be seen in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness that's already at work. In the world today, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of translation. Now, what he's really saying there is here, you know these things. It's not something that's hidden from you in that sense. But there's something secret at work. It has the idea, mystery has the idea of secret. Even though it's something that's been revealed to us as you read through the New Testament. And we know it and understand it now as revealed in the Word of God. Perhaps hidden before. But he's saying here that you know that it's already at work. And it is already at work in the world. And what we must understand about this is that Satan is at its head. He's the one that's at its head. We're going to find out that in a future day, Satan is going to be revealed for who he truly is as he tries that final assault against everything that is of God to destroy it. But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, it's something that we've got to be aware of. I used to think, you see, in a way, particularly thinking of James chapter 1, you know, that every man, when he is tempted, is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And I thought, perhaps simply, that very often we blame Satan for things that are the result of ourselves and what we do. But this is something you've got to understand. As far as the world is concerned, and we talk about the world, the flesh and the devil. As far as the world is concerned, Satan is the god of this age. The God of this world. He is at the head of it. The world systems that are around us, the way that men think, the way they go about their lives, the things that mark them in their pursuits, Satan is at the head of it all. He's the God of this age. The mystery of lawlessness, the secret things, the things we can't see, but they can be seen by what it produces in the world that's all around us. It does already work. So the God of this age, Satan himself, he blinds the minds of those who believe not, the word of God says. That's how he works today. And the way that he does it in the world is obviously through the flesh. That responds to what is there in the world. And he's at the head of the system. You see, you and I can be influenced by Satan. Without being attacked by Satan directly. Because he controls the way that the world thinks. Now, the best example you'll find of that is in Matthew 16. Peter, just after he said to the Lord Jesus, "Thou the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the Lord Jesus reveals to him that he was going to the cross. And he was going to be killed. The third day he would rise again. Peter's thinking of his greatness and his glory. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's primarily what's in his mind. But he doesn't want this to happen. He wants the kingdom now. He wants his glory to be seen now. He wants to be part of that with him. the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Not so, Lord. The Lord Jesus says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. It's not that Satan entered into Peter. But you see, the Lord explains that. He says, because you don't have in mind, you say we're not the authorised person, perhaps better, you don't have in mind the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. See, Satan controls the minds of men. And what he does is, he seeks in whatever way possible to raise up in the minds of men, and what they do, something that is in opposition to God. To his ways, to the way, in the way that we think, and the things that we do. That's what happened to Peter on that occasion. The danger is that we might be seduced by him, this mystery of lawlessness that's already worked. So he works in men in the world. Do you remember that 2 Timothy 3 reminds us in the last days? I think it's particularly, he's talking about the end of the church era. But the interesting thing is that Paul noticed that in his day as well. He was expecting the Lord to come at any moment. Men haven't changed. Satan hasn't changed. And he says, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Boasters. Proud. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Unholy. Unloving. Unforgiving. Slanderers. Without self-control. Brutal. Despisers of good. Traitors. Headstrong. Haughty. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What is happening? It's a mystery of lawlessness or iniquity that's working. Satan working through men in the world that we live in. You think of the world that we live in tonight. You know, I was thinking about this earlier on, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. You know, in a way, that's what you see all around you at Christmas time. The systems around us, even in Christendom, they will display, whether on their buildings or wherever, or in the services that they have, that they believe this book, but they completely deny its power. Ask the man that stands in the pulpit about the virgin birth of Christ, and he might not believe it. The deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, it's all in opposition to God. It's exactly what is seen in Israel in a future day as well, when this man of sin is revealed. Exactly the same thing. There is no power within it. They deny the power that God is able, particularly in our day, through the work of Christ, to eternally save everyone that believes. They deny it. You remember that John says, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. And he says this, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. You see, what we're finding in this chapter, in this man of sin, is really the culmination of something that has already begun in this world that we live in. We ought not to be blind to this. Satan in control of the world that we live in, in the hearts of men and women. His influence possibly on the church as well, amongst believers, to take us away from the truth, from the word of God. There's a danger that we might be deceived. The word of God tells us that we have to prove or test the spirits, whether they be of God or not. We should prove them. You listen to the word of God, some younger folk here today, that's always a good thing. You hear something, you might hear me tonight, you might say to yourself, I'm not really sure if that is correct. Well, you go home and you test it according to the word of God. You know what these believers did in this day? They tested it according to what they had been taught by Paul. We read that in this chapter. By a word from him. Some were saying that they had a word from Paul. Or a letter from him. Some were saying they had a letter from him. Falsely. Well, what is genuine, he's saying? Word from me, as been taught by me, or an epistle. You test it against that. You know, the traditions in Scripture are not just mere traditions, as we think that they are today, traditions of men. They're not. They're what Paul taught. by the Spirit of God, and what these believers knew of what he had taught. So always test what you hear against the Word of God. And by the way, if you disagree with what someone says, and perhaps it's not something that really matters too much, you don't want to say anything, but you know, I've spoken to 2 or 3 folk at the back of the hall. Just speak to me. Speak to whoever. Don't let it just pass by. If someone says something from the platform, whether it's in the ministry or gospel, that you disagree with, speak to them about it. There's a way of doing it, of course. If you didn't enjoy the message, you don't need to say you enjoyed the message before you say so, but there's a way of doing it. Speak to them about it. Because we ought to test everything by the Word of God. And we must move on very quickly and get down to our subject tonight. Now, it says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But there's something far more serious about to take place, he said. This is all connected with the day of the Lord. It's not a time that you're going to be here, but he wants them to understand it in some way. And he says to them in verse 6, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Now, in this verse here, it's not the same as in verse 7 exactly. For he says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now restrains, or lets, he who restrains, will restrain until he be taken out of the way, or taken out of the midst. So there's two ideas here. In verse 6, you know what restrains, that he might be revealed. Who revealed this man of sin that's in the previous verses? And in verse 7, he who now lets or restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. So we've got a person and we've got something else, something, in verse 6. Now I think the secret to this, as I said, is to be found in the previous epistle. Now Graham might be quite pleased about this because, you know, you read perhaps through the internet, because I don't have many books on any subject, basically. Not too many commentaries. Perhaps it's a good thing, perhaps it's a bad thing as well when it comes to subjects like this. And you'll find various ideas of an explanation for these verses. In fact, I spoke to a brother recently who I really highly regard in his knowledge of the scriptures. And I came away after speaking to him just shaking my head. I thought, there's no way I can accept that. You see, we all have various views on things. It's good that when it's fundamental things that we all agree on, we have to for fellowship. But they'll confuse you. Some think it's Michael, the archangel, he that will let, he that will restrain. You read about Michael and what he does in heavenly spheres and wars that we hardly know anything about, just a few verses in the scriptures. And Michael eventually does prevail. You read that in Revelation against Satan himself. I think it's Revelation 12, that he prevails against him and he's cast into the earth. So in that heavenly sphere, he loses his dominion, Satan does, and he's cast into the earth by Michael. I don't think it's Michael particularly. You'll know that I've already said the interpretation I do always seek to find in Paul's writings to these particular believers that he's writing to. I think it's in the first epistle. 5 times over, I think it is, a reference to the coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church. 5 times over. And I think particularly what he has in mind in verse 6 is this. He says, you know what withholds, restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. And I think in this verse particularly, he's referring to the fact that the church is still here in the world. So this man can't be revealed because the church is still here in the world. And there's something else that restrains, and I think it has a particular aspect to the church as well. And I think he that is referred to in verse 7 is a reference to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He who restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Now you read this word way, if you have looked at it in any way, or perhaps you imagine it, this is taken out of the midst. Out of the midst. You see, he's a barrier to this man being revealed. It's the same idea if you go into Colossians chapter 2. And you'll read there concerning the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The Lord Jesus, in that sense, through his cross, has taken them out of the way and nailed them to his cross. The law that stood against us and condemned us, Christ has taken it and he has met all its claims, taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He removed that barrier out of the midst, in that prominent place. And that's where the Spirit of God is today. He's prominent in the world and in the church itself. Now, I was thinking of the Spirit of God as a restrainer in the world. The Word of God tells us in John chapter 16, and these words I find quite hard to understand. I've thought about them a few times, but it says, he convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The same Spirit of God that is in the believer also does this within the world. Now, if that's not a restraint, I don't know what it is. Not everyone that is convicted of sin will be saved. But many people that are convicted of sin might be dissuaded from doing the wrong thing. That's how the Spirit of God works. You speak to many people who are eventually saved. We might apply it to sanctifying of the Spirit. I'm not so sure about that. But perhaps the Spirit of God in the past, they look to occasions in their life when they might have been involved in this, that, and the next thing, and they knew it was wrong. By conscience, they knew it was wrong, and they didn't do it. How does this conviction work? It works through the hearts, through the minds, through the conscience of men. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they believe not in me, the Lord Jesus says. Righteousness because I go to my Father, and listen to this. I go to my Father and you see me no more. Judgment, this is an important one, because the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world is judged. Now isn't it interesting that when you think of the cross of the Lord Jesus, a work was accomplished there through his death and resurrection, which in a sense rendered powerless in a way the power of Satan. Remember the word of God says that through death he destroyed him that had the power of death. So in a sense what has taken place at the cross has annulled Satan's full authority that he had in the world. Even though he still reigns within the world, the Spirit of God is here now, and this is what he does. He convicts of sin and of righteousness and judgment. So the law, if you want a verse for that, in Romans chapter 8, the law of sin and death has been broken by the Spirit of life in Christ. That's been accomplished through Christ's death on the cross, his ascension back to heaven, the sending into the world of the Holy Spirit, and now the Holy Spirit in the world convicting men of sin and so on, himself. But I believe that he also does that through the church as well. I don't think we appreciate, given this a bit of thought just in the last few days particularly, just how much of a restraint the church, the Holy Spirit through the church, has in the world that we live in. You know, he's the Spirit of truth, the Lord Jesus said. He said he was going to be in us. He said he was going to be in us. You read all this in John's Gospel from 14 through 17. He's going to be in us until and abide with us forever. You know what the interesting thing is? That forever can be interpreted to the end of the age. Some refer to it as the end of the age. So perhaps, I'm not saying directly, I'm not a Greek scholar, but that might be a reference to the age that we live in. That he is with us forever throughout this age that we live in today, within the church. He's here in a special way. The Lord Jesus said, he's with you. He said to the disciples, he was with them. When he was with them, the Spirit of God was there. But he says, he shall be in you. He shall be in you. So the Spirit of God within the believer and the church itself, that vast company of believers in the world today who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, I believe are a great restraining power on evil within this world that we live in. Now, the influence of Christians. You know, I just thought earlier on today, I was discussing this with somebody, what would happen if the Christians removed all that they gave in charity in the world we live in? See, all these great things, these terrible things that happen in our world. There's millions, billions of pounds are poured into aid that governments don't need to put anything in them through Christians. You think of Christian influence on society and civilization at large. You think of our country that we live in, much of its law, and what we know of our history as well that proves this was built upon Christian ideals based on the Word of God. You think of education, politics, business, even religion, in inverted commas, Christianity. And the influence of the church on the world that we live in, I don't think we just appreciate it, perhaps as we should, just the influence that we have. What you have day to day in your life, in business, or wherever you are, can have a great influence on the outcome and anything that you're involved in, which might be, in some cases, you feel in opposition to the truth. You stand up and be counted, say what you believe to be true, and you'll be amazed at sometimes just how the truth can speak to men's consciences, even though many of them are opposed to it and reject it. Now, he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. When does he go? Out of the midst. Well, in the sense that we understand it today, indwelling the believer within the church, I believe that that's at the rapture, and the saints are taken home. You'll find that the Spirit of God works, as he did in the Old Testament, and he will, and no doubt throughout the Revelation period as well, that we, when we read of the terrible things that happen during the tribulation, he will still be at work. But it will be in a different sense than it is today, as indwelling the believer. The church is special in that sense. Every one of us sealed by the Spirit of God. We are the bride of Christ. We have a special place in his affections. And in that sense, the church will be removed and the Spirit of God will be taken. He will be taken out of the way. Then some awful things happen. There are only a few minutes for the awful things, and they're going to last at least 7 years. Well, perhaps 3.5 years. There are many things about this that I don't understand. I find it difficult to see, particularly the day of the Lord, somebody might correct me, as beginning at the beginning of the 7 years. It seems to have a particular reference in Matthew's Gospel, in the Old Testament, in the Revelation, to a time of great tribulation. And I think particularly it has a reference perhaps to the latter part of the Great Tribulation, and perhaps to the end particularly of the 7 years, because it has in view of no doubt that not only will it be a time of judgment and vengeance, but it will come directly from the Lord himself, and then he will come. And that's what they understand of that. But that's just by the by. This lawless one, the man of sin, will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Go back to Daniel's prophecy, I think in 7 and in 8, and through that, through these chapters, in 9 and chapter 11, this is the man that's called the little horn that rises up. This is the man that speaks blasphemies. This is the man that understands dark sayings. All this happening after the church is gone, perhaps particularly this man will be revealed for what he truly is, right in the middle of the tribulation period. When he makes a covenant with the many, as recorded in the Word of God in Daniel's prophecy, at the beginning of the 7 years, this week, this 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, this week of 7 years, when he makes a covenant at the beginning, he then breaks that in the middle of the week. And in 3.5 years, this man truly comes to prominence. And that's what we read of in verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed. Now, the man will be known before that. I think that's what's inferred in this, in these verses. But who he particularly is will be seen when he sets himself up in direct opposition to God. And you'll read that in these verses that we've read of here in verse 4. He's the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that's worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he wants to be worshipped. You read about it in Revelation chapter 13, exactly what the situation is, and I think we should turn to that just for a moment or two. I've got references here to Matthew 24, references here to Daniel's prophecy, and we've got time to look at them particularly. So who is this one? Just for a moment, go back to verse 6 of chapter 12. See, I don't know how much of this you've covered already. So, I'll just look at it again in case you haven't. Look at the reference at the end of verse 6 of chapter 12. The woman that's fled into the wilderness, I think is Israel, the remnant of Israel, where she hath a place prepared of God that she should feed, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 42 months or 30 days. Chapter 11 and verse 2, it's the same. In chapter 11, it's the same period of time, and there it's the destruction of Jerusalem. In chapter 12, it's the persecution of the remnant of Israel, and it's the same period of time that you read of in chapter 13, which is the period of time when the beast has the authority, his full authority, in chapter 13. And verse 5, power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now, verse 9 tells you who this dragon is, that we read of in verse chapter 13. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. Then you go down to verse 12. The devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. He knows he has a short time. But you know, it doesn't stop him thinking that he can still overcome and defeat the God of heaven. So, you come to chapter 13. This beast rises up out of the sea in verse 1. Upon his head is the name of blasphemy. The end of verse 2, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. What did we read in 2 Thessalonians? Whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Verse 4 of Revelation 13. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. You go back to Daniel's prophecy and you'll read exactly the same thing. This man was a blasphemer. His mouth, he spoke great things. He understood dark sayings. He was a man that was inspired and empowered by Satan. And verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues. And what you're learning from this is that this man is directly empowered by Satan. He's the son of perdition. There's one other man who's called the son of perdition, and that was Judas Iscariot. The Lord Jesus said he had lost none in his prayer in John 17 concerning the disciples but the son of perdition, the son that's perishing. And what happened to him? Satan entered into him. He was empowered by Satan to do what he did in betraying the Lord. This man here is going to be empowered by Satan. And then from verse 11, you read about another one. This man's a false prophet of Revelation 19. What does it say about him? All the power of the cursed beast in verse 12, he exercised. Verse 13, he does great wonders. So he makes fire come down from heaven. He deceives them that dwell on the earth. And by the means of these miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. And the sight of the beast has an idea behind it, on his behalf. On his behalf. And what he wanted was everyone to worship the beast. And so they set up an image in the temple. I think that's the abomination of desolation that you read of. That terrible, that word abomination, it really means that horrible, filthy thing. You know, there's almost no word to describe it as far as the inspired writers are concerned. And if you read another translation of it in Daniel's prophecy, it infers it was set up on the wing of the temple, on a pinnacle of the temple. It was set up, this image of the beast, so that everyone could see it. And they would bow down before it and worship it, because it was an image of the beast. And that's the abomination that's set up in the temple. Now, we've hardly got a minute here. Now, I believe that is really the lie that is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 4. I see this in connection with what this man does. And they believe the lie. Now, here's an interesting thing. We've only got a minute or two. You remember when the Lord Jesus died and he was buried, that they wanted the tomb sealed, those who were opposed to Christ. They wanted a guard put on it. And they said this. He said, "I am the Son of God." We remember that this deceiver said that he was the Son of God. They remember that this deceiver said that he would rise again the third day. They remembered that. So lest the disciples come and steal him away, they wanted it sealed. And a guard put on the tomb. They wanted a guard put on the tomb, rather. Lest this last deception shall be worse than the first. The first was that he was the Son of God. The second, particularly, that he rose again from the dead. So they didn't want that deception to be known. And this lie that causes this false prophet to set this image up, that they all worship this beast. The interesting thing is, regarding this, that he gives it breath and he gives it life. It's almost like this thing is alive. Satan is working behind them. And everyone believes the lie that this truly is, in a sense, this truly is God to be worshipped. And they bow down before him, and to resist that will be at a cost of your life. That's clear as far as the Word of God is concerned. But we can't finish before we mention the most important thing of all. Turn with me for a minute to Revelation 19. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. You know what the Word of God tells us? That this man will be destroyed, but not with a human hand. That's what Daniel's prophecy tells you. When this man is destroyed, it's not any power on earth that destroys this man. It's the Lord Jesus himself. And when you read of in Thessalonians chapter 1 of the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe. You know, that's the same incident, I think, that you read of in Revelation 19. When we come back with him to reign, what an amazing future we have with Christ. Look at his power. The very opposite, the name of the Lord Jesus, to what this man is, and his falsehood and his lies and deception. The Lord Jesus in Revelation 19, verse 11, is called faithful and true. He's called in verse 13, the Word of God. He has a name on his thigh written in verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the true Messiah. This is who Israel have longed for. And here he is coming in power and glory. The wonderful thing is that the armies of heaven, verse 14, follow him on white horses, clothed in white in fine linen, white and clean. And here's the brightness of his coming. Here's the appearing of the Lord Jesus. That's that word, the manifestation. The appearing of the Lord Jesus. And he'll consume them with the spirit of his mouth. And we read in this verse, in this chapter, that out of his mouth there goes a sharp sword. Verse 15. That with it he should smite the nations. The Lord Jesus, coming on this white horse, he's in everything in white. Okay, it's an amazing scene. Coming on this white horse, while this man stands in defiance of him, he'll just need to speak the word, and the man will be taken away. What's the same in this chapter? Verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. That's how we know that second beast was the false prophet in chapter 13. With which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. And with the word of his mouth they are destroyed, they're taken away. They're cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. You know, the Lord Jesus in creation, he just spoke the word and it stood fast. You know, I think this is great. That men can exercise all their power. Even the angels of heaven that go to war and eventually prevail, it seems like it's a long time, they prevail over Satan and he's cast into the earth. The Lord Jesus with one word of his mouth, and this man is cast down. You know, I think it's a wonderful thing that as believers have this revealed to us in the Word of God. Perhaps I'll get interested in prophecy now. Have this revealed to us in the Word of God. And we're not even going to be there when all these things take place in Revelation. And the part that we have to play in it all is coming back with Christ. There's going to be glory for him. But you know, the Word of God is clear about this. There's going to be glory for us as well. Because we are amongst those that have received him now. We are amongst those that put him in his proper place now, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is to us our Lord now. It's almost like the reward for that is going to be, that he's going to bring us out with him in power and glory. Now, I don't know if I've covered exactly what I was expecting tonight, but I hope that what has been said has been of some profit and benefit.